You can come trusting Christ, confessing your sins, and know that He will meet you with mercy and grace to forgive, to cleanse, to restore your joy, and to not hold it against you going forward. That is wonderful, wonderful grace.
Welcome to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and Don is continuing our series, Coming to Grips with Holiness, with part two of a message titled, God's Holiness, Sin, and You. Last time, Don showed us why noticing your sin is the best evidence of your salvation, and that sin only becomes apparent in the bright light of God's holiness. Today, Don will look at confession and repentance. So turn again in your Bible to 1 John 1, and let's join our teacher now in the Truth Pulpit.
1 John chapter 1, verse 8. When someone would say, as the false teachers in John's day wanted to say, that's why John can say so dogmatically, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. When someone says something like that, someone says, I'm a good person. I'm good. Oh, give me a break. I mean, please. Let's just stop that nonsense. That's a total lie. You're deceiving yourself. There's no truth in you when you talk that way. None. The Bible speaks to this far too clearly, far too many times to come to any other conclusion. And for you as a person heading toward judgment with God, you cannot think that way. Saying, I'm good enough. There's nothing really sinful about me. Oh, boy. You will find out soon enough. And the consequences will not be pleasant. In light of the biblical testimony about sin, anyone who denies sin is absolutely self-deceived. He does not have God's truth within him because God's truth, as expressed in the gospel, goes counter to all of that. And so when someone talks about how good they are, I've been a pretty good person, understand that he's simply saying another way, the way to translate a statement like that, when you say I'm good enough, you're saying I'm not a Christian. Those two things are equivalent statements. I'm good enough. I'm not a sinner. You're simply saying I'm not a Christian. That's what this passage means here in verse 8. No matter what a person like that may say about knowing God, he doesn't know God. Because if he knew God, he would admit his sinful nature. He would recognize it. He would confess it. Now, secondly, we've said that the holiness of God causes us to recognize sin. And it causes us to recognize our sinful nature. Secondly, recognizing the holiness of God causes us to recognize sin in our actions. It's not that actions are unimportant, but that just wasn't the focus of verse 8. Now look at verse 10. We'll skip over verse 9 and come back to it as the way that Christians respond to sin. But in verse 10 it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, this statement is a slightly different statement, not denying the sinful nature like verse 8 does. It's a different denial. It's denying sinful conduct. The perfect tense here in the Greek indicates that I stand before you now having never sinned. I've heard people say that. I remember a friend from high school who said that. And I knew the truth. I knew he was lying to me. But he said, no, I've never sinned. No, people say that. People believe that about themselves. For a person to say, I have never sinned, is the same thing as saying, God, you are a liar. You are a liar. Look at what it says in verse 10. That statement calls God a liar because God has said most definitively in His Word that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All without exception. None who are righteous. None who do good. Zero. Zero. And for someone to come along and talk about their intrinsic goodness is simply to look this holy God who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see and live, to look him in the face and say, liar, liar, I'm not sinful. I don't care what you've said. I know that I'm not a sinner. It is a testimony to the grace of God that that kind of outright blasphemy isn't instantly incinerated with a lightning bolt from heaven, because it is a frontal assault on the truthfulness and character of God, in addition to being a completely deceived view of self. To deny sin puts you in open conflict with God, who says you have sinned. So, what do we draw from that? What's the conclusion from that? Someone says that they have not sinned. Look at the end of verse 10. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Anyone who says such things obviously does not have the word of God in them. They don't understand the first thing about spiritual life. It's damnable, but it's also very sad. Because until a person comes to confess sin, comes to recognize sin, they cannot be saved. It is impossible for a person who protests their own righteousness to be saved. There has to be a fundamental change. There has to be a work of the Spirit of God in their hearts to turn them away from that. Because Jesus specifically said, I have not come to call the righteous, those who perceive themselves to be righteous, but sinners to repentance. Until you sacrifice this protestation of your self-righteousness, until you acknowledge your sin in the presence of a holy God, you cannot be saved. You're doomed. And so, you know, on the one hand, you can hold on to your pride and self-deception saying, I've never sinned. And you can carry that luggage straight to hell, because that's where that ticket leads. Their indifference to sin shows a total failure to recognize the holiness of God, because His holiness inevitably causes you to perceive your sin. Inevitably. Inevitably. Turn over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. I just want to illustrate this for you. Luke chapter 5, you'll remember this story well. Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 2, let's say. Jesus saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And Jesus got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. Verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon was trying to help the Lord out here in verse 5. He said, Master, might want to rethink that one. You see, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. So these professional fishermen had fished all night, caught nothing. And Jesus bids them put out the nets one more time and see what happens. Verse 6. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. From nothing all night at the hands of professional fishermen to a haul so great that the boats couldn't bear the weight of it. All at the word of Jesus. And how did Simon respond to that? Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord. I like the translation better. Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. You see, here's what happened. That display of miraculous power at the hands of Jesus Christ illuminated Peter's understanding about Christ's holy presence. The only one who could do something like that who could speak a word and bring a haul of fish where there had been none before was God himself. And such a display of miraculous power spoke to his great holiness, his great power, his great righteousness. And all of those things coalesced in Peter's mind in a moment. And in that moment, when he saw the holiness of God, he immediately saw his own sinfulness by contrast. And the only thing that he could say was, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Peter hadn't suddenly turned into a sinful man. He hadn't suddenly turned into a more sinful man at that moment. In that whatever short period of time it took to raise up those fish, he hadn't suddenly descended into someone that he wasn't before. He was the same man before the fish as he was after the fish. Or I should have said that the other way. Same man after the haul as he was before the haul. Here's the point, beloved. Presence of holiness unfolded before his eyes and understanding made him recognize the sin that had always been there but which he had overlooked. That is the way holiness affects the sensitive-hearted Christian. When you meditate on the pure holiness of God, undistracted by the cares of this world, you see the holiness of God, and it brings to light things about yourself that had always been true, but which you simply had never recognized. That is the inevitable effect of it, beloved. As we apply that to 1 John 1:10, we can see that someone who says he has never sinned has not understood the first thing about the character of God. Go back to 1 John. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. A Christian teacher, a Christian leader, who never convicts you of sin, who never talks about issues of God's holiness, sin, and repentance, coming judgment, where you just don't hear those things from him, that's a man who has never seen the holiness of God. I'm sorry, but that is just the truth. If you see these things, you have to speak of them. You have to. You're compelled to speak of the holiness of God and the sin of man and coming judgment if you've understood and embraced these convictions in your heart. And so when you see a man flippant towards sin or talking about himself incessantly, when you see somebody like that, turn around and run! Run away from a man like that. Don't follow men like that, beloved. Because if they saw the holiness of God, these other things would flow in terms of what they say in their ministry. A man who projects himself, boasts of his gifts, boasts of his audience. Look, he's not seeing the holiness of God. Because you don't talk that way in the presence of God when you're conscious of it. Because God's holiness causes you to recognize sin in your nature and in your actions. It breaks you. It humbles you. I'm not what I should be. I fall short of the glory of God. I'm a debtor to grace. I'm bankrupt. Poor in spirit. I mourn over my sin. That's what Jesus says at the start of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs, and theirs alone, is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn over sin, for they and they alone shall be comforted. Beloved, failure to recognize sin speaks to someone who does not know God at all. It's not just what you deny. They talk about God's love or talk about this or that. Listen. Train your ear to listen to when they want to talk about sin. It's not just what they say. What they say could be good enough as far as it goes. But it's what they don't say that often exposes false teachers. Listen, beloved. Listen and discern. Now, having said that, and seeing it in a negative way in verses 8 and 10, that the holiness of God. And remember, I should have said this earlier. All of this, the reason we're talking about how this all flows from the holiness of God is what John said in verse 5. He said, "This is a message we've heard from him and announced to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Holiness and truth mark the character of God. And what follows in verses 6 through 10 is his discussion of the implications of that statement. The holiness of God causes you to recognize sin in your nature and in your actions. But it does more, beloved. It does more for you as a Christian. It provokes a response from you in the depths of your heart, because it causes a true Christian, the holiness of God causes a true Christian to consciously turn from sin. Point number two is that the holiness of God will make you repent of sin. It will make you repent of sin. And this is very important as on a pastoral level to understand this. Instead of saying that we don't have sin, look at what verse 9 says. It says, if we confess our sins, it has the idea in the verb tense, is if we are confessing our sins as an ongoing pattern of our lives. If we are confessing our sins, he, meaning God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is very important, what I'm about to say. I'm always conscious of, when you preach on these issues, that of not driving people to despair. And John's passage here is so balanced and helps us understand exactly what the proper response is. When you're conscious of having sin inside you, that there's something defective and wrong in your nature, you're aware of that and it weighs on you. And when you're conscious of the fact that you commit acts of sin, attitudes of sin, you don't do the good, you do the wrong, what do you do with that? How do you respond to that knowledge and that reality? That's the question. How do you grow through that spiritually? What is it that God wants you to do? Well, there's two extremes. There's two extremes that you could fall into, both of which would be totally wrong. On the one hand, you could deny it and say, no, that's not true, or it's not that bad. That's a more likely way that a group like this would respond to it. It's not that bad. So you effectively deny it, even if you affirm the principle in general. But effectively, you deny it and say it's not that big of a deal. On the other side over here, and this is where I'm more concerned to address it, is that pastorally, and I've talked with people like this, is that they just fall into utter despair. I'm so discouraged, and I see this sin, and I don't know what to do with it, and why, and they just get totally despair and fall into this morbid cycle of introspection that they can't get out of. Beloved, both of those extremes are wrong and are not the way to respond. You don't minimize it on the one hand, and you don't fall into utter despair on the other. Yes, you are a sinner. Welcome to the club. But the whole point of Christian salvation is that God in Jesus Christ has dealt with it. That's the whole point of salvation. Christ came to earth to save sinners. God is a merciful God. And in chapter 2, verse 2, it says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He is the atoning sacrifice who turned away the wrath of God that otherwise would have fallen on our heads. And so, instead of this minimization of it or despair on the other side, here's what you do. You confess it. You confess it openly, honestly, transparently to God, and you turn from it every time you're convicted. And for some of us, that's multiple times an hour. But you relentlessly, faithfully, patiently confess these sins. Lord, I've sinned again. Lord, my settled understanding is that I'm a sinner against you. You confess it, you repent, And then, and as you are doing that, better stated, as you are doing that, you renew afresh your trust in Christ who saves sinners and who saved you to the uttermost. You don't deny it and turn away from it. You don't fall into morbid despair, which would be another denial, a different denial of salvation. You confess it and you trust Christ all over again. Not to be saved again, but you renew your trust in Him and say, Jesus, I believe that on the cross you paid for all of my sins, and that includes this one too. And with gratitude and humble submission and brokenness before Him, you trust Him that His work on the cross was sufficient to cover all your sins. John says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. He's talking here not about the Catholic monstrosity of going into a confession booth. He's talking about confessing your sins to God, not to men. This passage is about fellowship with God, walking with God, and in the particular context of verse 9, it's about God, not some priest, God being faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The source of forgiveness and cleansing is the one to whom you are confessing. And so you confess, you lay your sins before God. It's talking about an ongoing life pattern of confession. As a settled matter, you admit that you're a sinner by nature, and as you become aware of individual sins that flow from that nature, you confess them before God in repentance. Notice that it says if we confess our sins, plural, you've got a lot to confess. You may not think so, but you do. Here's the point. When a Christian is confessing sin, this verse tells us and assures us on the authority of God Himself that He will forgive and purify us. He's faithful to His pledge that He made where He said, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Jeremiah 31, He said, their sin I'll remember no more. I'll forgive them. I won't hold it against them. Beloved, in the presence of a holy God, a holy, high and lofty God, you can come trusting Christ, confessing your sins, and know that He will meet you with mercy and grace to forgive, to cleanse, to restore your joy, and to not hold it against you going forward. That is wonderful, wonderful grace. And notice the idea here isn't that if you confess one sin, but if you forget something else, watch out. No, look at what it says at the end of verse 9. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You say, the truth is that if we really understood our sinfulness, we'd realize that we don't see the half of it. And what we don't see, this verse tells us, God cleanses that also. He's cleansing us from sin that we don't even recognize. And so this is confession marking the life of a Christian. This isn't the initial confession at the first moment of salvation. This is ongoing confession as an ongoing pattern of life lived out before the holiness of God. We confess our sins to align ourselves with God's view of our lives, to position ourselves for His favor rather than His discipline, and to restore our joy. This is part of what it means to walk with Him. Jesus truly did pay it all. He paid it all. And in that, we rejoice. Trusting Him, trusting His work on the cross, trusting His ongoing promise to cleanse and forgive, we come to Him humbly and say, I love You, I fall short, but I trust You when You say that You'll forgive me of all sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And that's what brings me here today.
Today on the Truth Pulpit, Pastor Don Green has concluded a message titled, God's Holiness, Sin, and You. On our next broadcast, Don will give you concrete steps you can take to develop a mind for holiness. Tune in then as we continue our series, Coming to Grips with Holiness. Now, Don, just to be clear, confessing and repenting each day is not to be saved, right? It's not a work to be added to grace.
My friend, Scripture says that it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There is nothing that you can do in order to be saved. And the confessing and repenting of which we've spoken here today is that which is the overflow of a heart that wants to please God now that you've been reconciled to Christ through His blood. It's an ongoing response to the grace that you've already received. We want to be holy because the God who saved us, He's holy as well.
Thank you, Don. And friend, please visit us at thetruthpulpit.com for more information about this ministry, including how to access live streams and podcasts of Don's teaching. That's thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright, and we hope you'll be back with us next time for more from The Truth Pulpit.